I'd like us to continue our study in God's Word, the second chapter of Isaiah, and seek to show that here in the heart of the Old Testament, that there is no great contrast between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New, but that rather that the same God is revealed to us, a God who brings grace and mercy in the Gospel, but also judgment to those who reject the call of Christ. The second chapter of Isaiah brings to us and brings to our attention a glorious day. This is a vision that Isaiah had of the last days. Now that expression, the last days, is one which we are familiar with. And I want you to understand how the Scriptures speak of the last days, because it's helpful to us as we seek to interpret and understand what God is setting before us in this particular chapter. We are living right now in the last days. That is not because we see certain events, perhaps in the Middle East, nor yet because we are able to read certain prophecies and apply them to the events of our day in particular, which were not applicable in our grandfather's day, but because the Word of God tells us that we are living in the last days. It says it quite clearly in the opening of chapter 1 of Hebrews. God used to speak through the prophets, but in these last days He speaks to us through Jesus Christ. We are living in the period of time to which this prophecy refers. God reveals to His servant Isaiah, therefore, that in these last days there will be something astonishing taking place. He's astonishing because, to use a highfalutin phrase, it's counterintuitive. In other words, it doesn't really make a whole lot of sense. It's not what we would expect. Boys and girls, I am sure that each of you have seen many rivers in your time. And perhaps so often that as you cross over this river or that river, you don't even stop to pay any attention to it. And each of the rivers that you have seen, you will have noted, if you had stop to think about it, and it's so obvious that it hardly even bears mentioning, that the rivers flow downhill. It is the nature of rivers to flow downhill. But here is something that the Word of God says to us. It says there's a mountain that's going to be lifted up, and there's going to be a stream that streams towards it. Have you ever seen any stream flow uphill? Now let me straight away say that I'm not anticipating that you will stand on the banks of any river, as you might the banks of the river that flows through Chicago, or the Thames that flows through London, or any of the great rivers throughout the world, whatever. I'm not saying you'll stand by the bank of that river and see that the flow will suddenly go against gravity. That's not what I believe the Scriptures are pointing us to. Rather, it's showing us here that the nations are going to flow towards it. But it's going to be, in that sense, it's counterintuitive. In a sense, we're saying, but it doesn't make any sense. Now, I wanted to read to you and point out to you particularly that passage in John chapter 12, when Jesus Himself talks about being lifted up and drawing men to Him. I want you to see that the gospel message is in that sense counterintuitive. In one particular sense, it doesn't make sense. There are many people throughout the history of the world who have joined to them many followers, sometimes in their lifetime, sometimes after their lifetime. Perhaps they have done great deeds. Perhaps they have been the generals of mighty armies. And because their success has gotten them renown, other people have been attracted to them. But here Jesus is saying that it is in the very death that he is about to die. He reveals to them that when I am lifted up, I will draw men to me. And he said this to show what manner of death he would die. He didn't die the peaceful, respected death of some great statesman. He died the ignominious, despised death of a thief upon the cross. But it is even at that point when he seems the most rejected, despised, not only of men, but rejected even of God himself, that the glory of Christ is most clearly revealed. And we're living in these last days when Zion is lifted up and we are able to gaze upon Christ and say, though Zion was not the chiefest amongst the hills, there were many hills in Isaiah's day which were more dramatic, more significant in the history of God's people. There was Mount Sinai to the south of the place where the law was given. Or there was Mount Hermon, which was about four times the size in terms of its physical presence. But yet it is Zion to which the nations will be drawn. There may be others that in the eyes of the world seem a much more likely candidate for Saviour. But it is Christ and him alone who is that Saviour. And Jesus says, if I am lifted up, I will draw men to me. Now we see in this unfolding of the gospel message, what are some of the fruits that we expect to see as a result? Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations, will settle disputes for many peoples. He'll beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Now what the prophecy is saying is that the gospel brings peace. It brings peace, first of all, between man and God. It enables us to go up to the mountain of the Lord and to walk in his ways because God is teaching us his ways. Here's the picture of being in fellowship with God. God is not remote from us. He's not this deity that has to be appeased by our sacrifices. No, we are in fellowship with God, and God speaks to us. And God reveals to us his way, and we walk in that way, and that peace flows out among the nations. Now, I believe we already see tokens of that, even in our own day. If we had our much-loved associate pastor, Victor Atala, with us this morning, I have no doubt that he would be able to give us many examples of how the gospel is reconciling those who were once deadly enemies. I know that I've had the conversation with him about the work that the Middle East Reform Fellowship is engaged in Bethlehem. And there, as the gospel is being applied, those who are converted out of a Jewish background are embraced. And those who are converted out of an Arab background, are converted out of Islam, are embraced in the gospel. Now, humanly speaking, do we expect or anticipate that the leaders of the Muslim community, or the Palestinians, will embrace the Jewish authorities? Or the Jewish authorities embracing the Palestinians? They have a most uneasy truce. But in the gospel we see it happening. We see those who are enemies reconciled in God. And so the prophet Isaiah says, come, O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. But my calling as a preacher is to preach to you the whole counsel of God. And though it would be comfortable for us to leave our passage at that point, we also need to deal with what Isaiah continues to say. You have abandoned your people, the house of Jacob. They are full of superstitions from the east. They practice divination like the Philistines and clasp hands with pagans. What's the reality of the situation, in other words, as far as Isaiah sees it? And what he goes on to, he goes on to paint for us a picture of mankind without God. There is a glorious picture of the Zion which is set before us, and it's a Zion which brings the gospel to bear upon the hearts and minds of men so that they are in peace with God, and they're at peace with one another. It's a delightful picture that's presented to us. But so often we find not peace, but war. Well, what is it that we see in these in amongst the people? The God of this age, if we have but one God, perhaps that God would just simply be called tolerance. You can believe, you can say anything, and you mustn't say that somebody else's view is wrong. It's very intolerant to say this, but that's not the view of Scripture. The Scripture provides for us an absolute God and says this is His Word. This is His truth. And it is this truth that will set you free and not another truth. This is the only way of salvation. You see, there's only one mountain and there's only one Savior. And though it may be politically incorrect, the truth of God's Word tells us that embracing false religion, though it may gain you the praises of the people of this world, will lose you eternal life. You see, Isaiah looked out upon the nation and he said, well, you know, they're clasping hands with those who are pagan worshippers. And do we not see that in our day and age also? In these so-called multi-faith services. And on the platform, all the representatives of organized religion, those who represent the Christian church, clasping hands, shaking hands with Hindus and Muslims. We do not hate Muslims, we do not hate Hindus. Indeed, it is the very love of Christ in the gospel. We desire for them to come to Christ. But we cannot embrace them and say that their way of salvation is equally valid with any other way of salvation. Say, no, the only way is to come to Christ. That is the only way. And if you are not embracing Christ, then you are not only are you not a Christian, but there is no hope. There is no hope in any other religion. And it's not the religion of Christianity. It's in Christ that our trust is to be placed. But we see here, displayed before us, not only this sort of willingness to embrace different religions and different philosophies and different ways of thinking or doing things. The land is full of silver and gold. There's no end to their treasures. The land is full of horses. There's no end to their chariots. You know, if there's any nation upon the face of the earth about which these verses could be applied, it's surely the United States of America. Read them again. The land is full of silver and gold. There's no end to their treasures. Why do so many people want to come to America? It's because they see it as a land of opportunities, a land of wealth. You drive around the cities. You drive around other cities in other parts of the world, you won't see the same degree of wealth at all. At least not in most of them. And when it comes to military strength, well, you might take pride. Armed forces? It's not just that they're larger than any others. Well, of course we know that. But if you put the ten most powerful nations militarily together, they would not equal the military might of America. It's not just that America is stronger than the next one. It's the next 10 put together. So, when we're applying these words, we can't avoid the conclusion that they're applicable to us. Land full of silver and gold, and a land full of horses, no end to their chariots, there's no end to their military strength. I don't suppose Isaiah, in his wildest dreams, could have conceived of the awesome destructive power which one nation might possess to utterly destroy the entire globe. But brethren, do you see the danger of that? The danger is that having these things, we are inclined to put our confidence in them. Towards the end of this particular chapter, Isaiah brings to our attention a number of illustrations. I want you to understand what it is that Isaiah is saying. The Lord Almighty has a day in store for all the proud and lofty. Men that are proud of their wealth. Men that are proud of their nation's military strength. For all that is exalted, and they will be humbled. For all the cedars of Lebanon, tall and lofty, and all the oaks of Bashan, for all the towering mountains and all the high hills, for every lofty tower and every fortified wall, for every trading ship and every stately vessel. This is what you're putting your trust in, he says. What do men do when they want protection? What would you do if you suddenly, and although I've never seen the program, I think there's a program called Lost. I'm not quite sure what the scenario is, but I'm assuming certain things are aircraft crashes and there they are dumped in the middle of a jungle or some wasteland. Well, what's the first thing that you think about doing? Well, one of the first things is to make sure that you have shelter, you have protection from the elements. And it may be a rudimentary hut, but you put something over you to keep the rain off, or to keep the wind out. You want protection from the elements. And at its most basic level, the houses, which are so comfortable, warm in the winter and cool in the summer, are a protection from the elements. We don't sleep out in the rough. We sleep in our comfortable homes because we want to be protected from the elements. What is Isaiah talking about in all these pictures? You know, he gives you the picture of the cedars of Lebanon. They are often used in scripture that they grow tall and straight and strong, and they're a symbol of strength. Or mighty oaks, or the city walls, or the walls around your house. You want protection. But what God is saying is you're putting your trust in these things. You think you're going to be protected because you have city walls. You think you're going to be protected because you have the walls of your house, because they're made with cedar or with mighty oaks. You think you're going to have protection from anything that's going to come your way. And the Word of God says, you know, whatever you're placing your trust in, it's vanity unless it is God Himself. And that's the message. And here's the challenge to this generation and to every generation. You see, it's no different in our day, is it, than it was in Isaiah's day. Men always, they will trust in anything but trust in God Himself. That's what Isaiah is saying. Men will trust their own strength. They will trust in the strength of their armies. They will trust in the strength of the city walls. They will trust in their own houses, which they made with their own hands. They will trust in anything but God Himself. That's the point, you see, with Isaiah. Man will trust in anything but God Himself. And so Isaiah concludes this chapter. Verse 22. Stop trusting in man. Stop trusting in man. And that brings us to where we began, with the picture that Jesus gives us now. And there are many parallels, and I hope you saw some others that I didn't mention so far for yourself. Now, there is set before us at the beginning of chapter 2 of Isaiah, there's this wonderful description of a great feast with the nations going up to Mount Zion and being united in peace with our God and with other men. And the passage that we began with spoke about another time when there was a wonderful procession going up to Jerusalem, and the people proclaimed. Well, what did they proclaim? Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him, that they had done these things to him. Where is that glory? The glory is in the cross. In just the same way that Mount Zion is nothing to write home about, I think the height of Mount Zion, 2,400 feet, hardly wouldn't rate a mention in the Rockies, now would it? It's not that this is a mountain which is going to be noted for something in and of itself. In that sense, it is counterintuitive. But we come to the one who was lifted up. And Jesus says, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. Isaiah tells us explicitly, do not trust in man. Don't trust in your own strength or anything that you might have. You are to trust in Christ and Him alone. And it is only by trusting in Christ that we will have eternal life. You see, as Jesus tells us, if we want to have life, if we are in love with this life, well, one day you will lose it. It doesn't matter how strong you think your grasp may be upon this life, one day it will come to an end. And throughout our lives we have tokens of mortality. When we see someone dear to us die, a colleague at work, a friend, a member of our family, we know that one day, unless the Lord should tarry, it will be our funeral also. And there is no power that you or I possess that can put that day off. With all respect to the medical profession, there's not one who saves a life. They only postpone death. That's the best you can hope from a doctor. We love our beloved physician, but it's good to humble him from time to time. Doctors cannot grant you eternal life. And if you love this life, then you are going to lose it. While the man who hates his life in this world will keep it eternally. The great physician of souls would say to you, each one, yes, you can have eternal life, but it is by surrendering and trusting in Him, and only in Him. Here is the warning, and here is the gospel. Eternal life, walking in the light and peace of the presence of our God, walking in the light of the Lord, or eternal darkness. Will you do that which seems most unnatural? Throw away all the things that you have trusted in, and go against the flow of the rest of humanity, and be part of the stream that flows uphill, that leads to the cross of Christ.